You join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we start three Sundays, Lord willing, in verses 8 through 15. I'll explain how we'll be spending those three Sundays in a few minutes. Let me begin with just a few words of introduction, and then I'll include how we'll spend those three Sundays, and then we'll read the text and pray, which is normally how we do things, and then we'll get going. So as we now approach what are quite likely the most controversial verses in all of the pastoral epistles, again, that's Paul's letters called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And as we now approach what are quite likely the most controversial verses in all of these pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, particularly verses 11 through 15, it is good to remember that we are guided by Paul's own purpose statement in this first letter to Timothy in the 14th and 15th verses of chapter 3, where he writes, quote, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Right? Did you catch that? I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here, even in the most controversial verses about men and women, male authority and female silence and submission, and all the rest, we must remember that we have an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's Paul, writing under the authority of God Himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, appealing, and we'll get to that, not so much today, as more next week, appealing to God's good pre-fall creation design, all of it preserved within the Word of God for us to help the church of Jesus Christ throughout all of these ages between His first and second comings to know how we are to live together as God's chosen people, as God's redeemed family, as God's holy household in local churches. This is important. Now, in the verses just before our text for this morning, Paul began addressing the important matter of the church's prayer life. He urged that the gathered church and each individual be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people based on the great gospel grace of the wideness of God's mercy. This would be review if you've been here the last few weeks. Fulfilled in the sending out of the light to the Gentiles, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of whom Paul himself was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Accordingly, then, Paul urged that the church, when gathered together, and the individuals within would pray then expansive and evangelistic prayers for all kinds of people, even wicked emperors and dictators, based on, again, that great reality that God had sent out to all of the world, that great news of His Son, and is gathering to Himself a people from among all the peoples of the earth, and that for all the peoples of the world there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we are also then to pray accordingly. Now, in verse 8, which begins our text for this morning, Paul continues this theme of prayer. But he more clearly refers to the corporate prayers of the gathered people of God when we're together. That's more clear now. And this then raises a few other issues in Paul's mind, as he thinks about how Christians ought to behave when they're together, since we are the household of God. Were these other issues particularly pressing for the Ephesian Christians? Yes, they were. Do they apply to Christians in all ages? Yes, they do. Particularly on the issues in verses 11 through 15, and you'll be refreshed about how controversial they are in just a moment. Does Paul appeal to God's good creation design to ground his teachings? And is that a really, really big deal for us today in 2014? Yes. Yes, it is. So we don't, I'm just priming the pump. I'm heading off objections at the pass. We'll deal with some of this later. We don't get to call Paul an ancient sexist and dismiss his teachings. We don't get to say that his teachings about manhood and womanhood, authority and submission are purely culturally conditioned and that we know better now. We don't get to talk like that. I mean, you could, but man, what a know-it-all jerk you'd be. That's the truth. We don't get to talk like we get to leave all of this in the first century. That is not wise interpretation of Scripture. Those kind of God-belittling, Scripture-denying, Paul-hating interpretive strategies are beneath the true Christian. Here, we'll be taking the Word of God as we find it, trusting that what God says is best for us in 2014. Now, having said that, I have one more thing to say before we read the text and move on into a consideration, at least as far as we'll get this morning. Here's our plan for the next three Sundays. Really briefly, here's the plan then. Today, verse by verse through verse 12. That's as far as we'll get. I did have the intention of getting all the way verse by verse through verse 15 today, but that just was not realistic yesterday. And so that'll take two Sundays. That's then the second Sunday. Next week, verse by verse 13 through 15. So it'll take us 2 weeks to go verse by verse from verse 8 through 15 to deal with Paul's argument. The third Sunday, which will end up being April 6th for us, all of this, of course, Lord willing, who knows, but that's the plan. It's good to plan. It's also good to say, listen, we'll do this or that or the other thing if the Lord wills. That third Sunday will take up, I really do want to take up some of those more novel and recent interpretive strategies that have either tried to creatively deny Paul's teachings, deny the authority of Scripture, or force Paul to agree with the sexual morality of our day. We'll take those up, and we'll look at them. And we'll also deal with some questions from more well-meaning folks who are asking sincere questions about men and women in the church from a place of submission to God's good design for men and women, but wondering about what that means practically. There isn't a lot of time to deal with that in the verse-by-verse stuff, so we'll set aside that Sunday to deal with questions more along the lines of, well, so if women can't do this thing, well, what can they do? Which is, we need to ask and listen to that question and answer that question and others like those. So that would be the third question, the third Sunday, and that would be more topical in a sense, and I think needed, though, too. Okay, so that's the plan the next three Sundays. So let's read the text then, all of it. 1 Timothy, it's not that much. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and then we'll pray. And then this morning again, we'll work our way through verses 8 through 12. And I think you'll see as we go that there's a lot here. So beginning in verse 8 then. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Holy buckets, right? Let's pray for help. Father, we come to you now and we do ask for your help to understand these things and to apply them rightly. We always know that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned and that it's only through your Holy Spirit that we can rightly understand and rightly apply. But we are acutely aware, especially in texts like this, that are so quickly used against your church and so quickly dismissed. We don't want to do that. We love you. We love your word. We desire to submit to you and to your word and to your good design for us. And so we ask for help. And we pray that you'd guide us into truth and to guard us from error. And we humbly sit now at your feet and we ask for you to teach us and to guide us and guard us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, all of this now, again, is in the context of the gathered life of the local church, particularly corporate worship gatherings. And the very first thing Paul has to say about male-female role relationships and responsibilities is to the men. And that's appropriate, don't you think? I think it is. And it seems that maybe, I don't want to press this too far or too hard, but it seems that maybe the men were falling down in their responsibilities in some way, at least in regard to leading in the corporate worship, particularly in the leading of prayers. And so we have verse 8 in our first section. We'll call it Men and Their Prayers, verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again. I know we just read it, but let's just read it again. He writes, Paul writes, I desire then, remember he's writing as the apostle of Christ, so when Paul desires something, it's not like just neither here nor there. It's the apostle. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I want to be somewhat brief here, but we need to say a few things. Paul has addressed the content of prayers in verses 1 through 7. Here, he is addressing the issue of who should be leading those prayers in the corporate worship of the church. And he is also addressing the way in which those prayers should be offered, particularly the heart disposition more than the placement of the body. Let's take the phrases bit by bit. In every place, Paul writes, in every place. Most agree that this means every place where Christians meet to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. Every place where Christians meet to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. In the buildings where you meet, in the homes where you gather, to worship Christ together. Home church, the church building, wherever that is. It would be wrong to think only of sanctuaries and stained glass, but it would also be wrong to not think of Sunday mornings as the primary time when Christians gather together to celebrate their risen Lord. As modeled for us the first couple of Sundays after the death of Jesus and carried on from there. You follow? Most of us might think of church buildings I think that's probably changing, but it would be wrong not to think of Sunday mornings primarily as modeled by the first church. Next phrase, the men should pray. The men should pray. Here Paul is specifically referring to male humans. It may seem like a silly thing to say. Some might think, well, maybe that says humans in the original. It doesn't say humans. It actually says men. It says men in the original language. It's the word for men, not humans generally. It's referring to males. He is saying that he wants the men to take the lead in the public praying, in the corporate worship life of the church. That is crystal clear there in that verse. Next phrase, lifting hands. I've left out the word holy for now. Lifting hands. Lifting hands. Here I want to say a brief word making clear that it seems clear that Paul is not mandating a body position. He is not mandating a body position when praying. That is, here, the lifting of hands. This is, again, what I'm saying is this is not the universal principle in this section. What he's saying is we need to lift our hands, and that's the universal thing we're to apply here. We're to lift our hands. Well, that's what would be obedience to this text. We're supposed to lift our hands. No, that would be wrong. That would be the wrong lesson. That would be the wrong way to interpret the universal. That's not the universal principle in this text. Why would we think that? Why would I say that? What basis would I have for saying that? Well, Paul is well aware that the Bible does not demand any single bodily position for prayer. God's people bow their heads, Psalm 5. They bow down, Psalm 95. They kneel, Daniel 6, Acts 7. Jesus, Luke 22. They lay flat on the ground, Numbers 16, Numbers 20, Joshua 5, Job 1. They stand, 2 Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 20. And actually, many affirm that a variety of postures is a help to private devotion and is also suitable for the public worship of God. Now, mind you, we in the upper Midwest, we Stoic, Baptistical, Lutheranical, Presbyteranical type. I'm trying to make them all sound as bad as possible. We tend to be a little straight-jacketed, I admit. We could experiment, I suppose, with a few other body positions, as long as they weren't too distracting, stumbling blocks for those around us. Love is the first principle, I suppose. Having said that, there are no rules for this, other than what is generally appropriate and loving for those around us. But having said that, the universal principle is not that we should be praying with our hands lifted up. What Paul is concerned about in this text is that the men are leading in prayer, and then the heart of the men when praying. And so he writes of conduct issues, holy hands, and without anger or quarreling. By the way, the holy hands, but lifting hands bit, he's just referencing what would have been the normal practice for Jewish priests, and maybe what was the normal practice for Gentile worshipers. Maybe that was what he was knowing that they were doing in Ephesus most often. And it's the amalgamation of several psalms. They lifted their holy hands. And anyways, it's beside the point. So Paul is interested in the heart. He's interested in the conduct when praying, and that the men are leading in prayer. So we might say it this way. There are three hindrances, and this is the universal principle in the text, by the way. There are three hindrances, at least three that Paul addresses here at any rate, to powerful and prevailing prayer in the corporate life of the church. Number one would be men not taking the spiritual initiative in the first place. most notably and noticeably in the form of leadership in the prayer life of the church when it gathers for corporate worship. Number two would be a lack of personal holiness in the lives of the men who are leading the way in the prayers of the gathered church. So you have men leading in prayer, but everyone knows their lives are an unholy mess. And number three would be those leader men who are leading in prayer being involved in or allowing angry and quarrelsome divisions to fester within the church. Those guys up front are leading the divisions, angry in the church meetings, or allowing the divisions to fester. Those Paul cites as killing the church's prayer life and weakening the church herself. And he goes right after it. It hurts the individuals within the church and in fact, the witness of the church. And so he says, men, I want you to pray. I want you to live holy lives so that when you lead the church in prayer, in the prayer group, during, in our context, during corporate worship, in community group, in Sunday school, you're not putting on airs. You're not a hypocrite. And I want you to pray in such a way that it flows out of healthy relationships within the church, flowing from a healthy eldership and without bitterness and division in the life of the congregation. And so Paul is saying to us men, particularly we who have leadership roles here in this particular body of Christ, or those who would aspire to it, take the initiative. Pray, lead in prayer, live holy lives, and be at peace with one another, and lead in the way of peace and unity from a place of strength and leadership and headship. Or our praying will suffer, the prayer life of the church will suffer, and the church will suffer. So he starts with the men. He starts with the men in this text about women. That's a good thing. That's right and good. But now he turns to the ladies. And he starts in our second section, which is verses 9 and 10. We'll call it women and their adornment. Women and their adornment, verses 9 and 10. He starts with these two verses about dress and how women ought to think or rethink this. Let's read those verses, 9 and 10. And we'll talk a bit about it. We're still not anywhere near the main point, but it does need some consideration. Verses 9 and 10, likewise, he writes, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Here now we have moved into the longer section in which Paul now is addressing the women, which is verses 9 through 15. So let's at least take note of that change, and we settle in now for this. At the beginning of verse 9, those connecting words, likewise also, tell us that Paul is still, though, even though he's changed from the men to the women, he's still on the same subject. That is to say, we are still here at least in the context of the gathered life of the church. That is to say, how they, the Ephesian church, and we are to behave since we are the household of God. Paul has just addressed how it is that men are to pray when the church is gathered together. And now he addresses the Christian women. And he is telling them here that they are to aspire to modesty in dress and godliness in character and demeanor. That they are to long to clothe themselves outwardly, modestly, and inwardly they are to clothe themselves with godliness. That's not that hard to understand on the surface of it. Outward modesty, inward godliness. This isn't about Christian women, by the way, neglecting their outward appearance altogether, but rather the matter of emphasis. God wants Christian women to focus on the inner person, and that without question. We know that Paul was dealing with a situation in Ephesus in which the Gentile women were over the top focusing on their outward appearance, hence the reference to braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. I grabbed something that came to me this morning, and I remembered a quote from John Stott. So it's not in my thing, and let me read it to you anyways. I think this is helpful. The question is, where is the universal principle here? That's my question. Is the universal principle the braided hair and the gold and the pearls and the expense? So is that what we do? So do we make laws? Do we legislate out of our midst certain kinds of hairstyles and medals and jewelry, a certain level of income and cost of clothing? Is that what we do? Is that the universal principle here? Or is the universal principle something else in this text? And those of you who've been around long enough know that Christians differ on these kinds of things. There are places you can go that trip up on this question, and they do outlaw certain kinds of hairstyles, and they do legislate certain lengths of skirts and all kinds of things, right? So here's some help on this particular text from John Stott, and I think he's right. Quote, Paul tells women not to adorn themselves with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Unlike the first part of the verse, this is surely not an... This is it. This is surely not an absolute ban on all hairstyles in which the hair is plaited, all jewelry which incorporates gold or pearls, and all clothing which is elegant. The word expensive raises a different issue, he writes, which, although cost is a comparative matter, could well apply universally. If the glorified church is portrayed in the book of Revelation as prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, it is evident that all material adornment is not forbidden to women. No, hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing have different meanings in different cultures. Christian women in Ephesus, for example, would need to make sure that their attire in no way resembled that of the hundreds of prostitutes who were employed in the great goddess Diana's temple. Chrysostom grasped this. He wrote, "Imitate not therefore the courtesans," he cried, "for by such a dress they allure their many lovers." James B. Hurley explains this more fully. He, Paul, refers to the elaborate hairstyles which were then fashionable among the wealthy, and also to the styles worn by courtesans. The sculpture and literature of the period make it clear that women often wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements with braids and curls interwoven, or piled high like towers and decorated with gems and gold and pearls. The courtesans wore their hair in numerous small pendant braids with gold droplets or pearls or gems every inch or so, making a shimmering screen of their locks. Such hairdos were inappropriate for Christian women in first century Asia Minor. What Paul is emphasizing is that Christian women should adorn themselves with clothing, hairstyles, and jewelry, which in their culture are inexpensive, not extravagant, modest, not vain, and chaste, not suggestive. I think that's right. I think that's right. What he's saying is the universal principle in this text is not the braided hair or the gold or the pearls. So what is the universal principle in this text? It's in the more general words. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. That's the universal principle in this text. And he applies it specifically for the Ephesian Christians in those specific words about braided hair and gold or pearls. But the universal principle is that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And so we would do well not to establish rules and regulations. We would do well not outlawing braided hair or gold or pearls. That is to say, not establishing how many inches from knees or how much of arms should show and so forth, but rather in love, in Christian discipleship over time, we call fathers and mothers and elders and mother types and grandmother types within this church to gently, over time, to come alongside daughters and young women and quietly walk with them, helpfully suggesting to them, urging them over a cup of coffee or perhaps a cool beverage, that there is a better way to dress to honor the Lord than to show all of that skin, than to wear all of that tight-fitting stuff that is so common these days, that there is a way to not lead their Christian brothers into temptation, that there is a better and more Christ-honoring way to woo a Christian brother, not showing so much skin or physical shape on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or whenever else, but rather, as Paul writes, showing forth modesty and self-control and respectability, and good works, the fruit of one who is in Christ by faith, by God's grace. That's more what we want. Not rules, not a list of how long your skirts can be. I don't want to be in a place like that, do you? I want to be in a place like that, like a place where people come alongside and assist young women to dress with respectability and modesty and self-control, to show forth what's actually happening on the inside of them through Christian discipleship. Now, why does Paul address men on the issue of prayer and holiness and anger and quarreling, and then women on outward appearance and how they should adorn themselves? Why does he do that? And just an observation, and then we got to keep moving. Isn't it because these are, more often than not, the besetting sins of men and women, respectively? Isn't that what it is? And I think that's the case. I think more often than not, it's the men who are abdicating their responsibilities, and I think it's the men who are fighting about doctrine, and I think it's the men who are quarreling and dealing with anger issues, and I think more often than not it's the women who are struggling with image issues and these other issues that Paul addresses. I think more often than not these are the besetting sins of men and women respectively, and I think that's why he's going after us in this way. Now, we need to keep on moving. We have lots more to deal with. Our third and actually final section for today, which takes us only through verse 12, but it's verses 11 and 12. We'll call it Women and Their Relation to Male Authority in the Church. Women and Their Relation to Male Authority in the Church. Compared to this, I've said nothing controversial today. I really haven't. It's not There's nothing. And actually, to be honest with you, in our church, in my church, not that you're my, but in the church that I pastor, it's no trouble standing up here and saying controversial thing. There's nothing controversial about preaching here. But as far as that goes, this is pretty controversial anyways. So here we come to the really controversial stuff. But we aren't shy, are we? Right away in verse 11, in a new and acute way, we fly in the face of our culture. And let's be honest, we fly in the face of our flesh. And let's be honest, ladies. I mean, can I just jump in your boat for a second? This flies in the face of your flesh. Some of you struggle with this more than others. We run into words like quiet, silence, submissiveness, authority. But listen, this is the word of the Lord. And Paul is his apostle. And Paul continues to teach us how to live, how to behave in the household of God. And these are God's good designs. So if you'll just hang on and give this time, study it for yourself, give it a few weeks, and pick up some resources and ask me, recommend some further reading. I don't want you, if this is new for you, I don't want you to just turn away because of the dirty words, you know. So let's start with verse 11. We're really just going to take them one at a time. There's only two, you know, verses left for this morning. So verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Quietly with all submissiveness. Or in quietness would be another way to translate that. In quietness, in the sense of peaceableness, as in the same usage in 1 Timothy 2:2, just a few verses earlier, where Paul had written peaceful and quiet lives, peaceful and quiet. So the point is, this isn't meant to convey total silence, to put your mind at ease. Ladies, because you've all been talking a fair bit this morning already, right? You're not breaking any of the Ten Commandments or anything by having opened your mouth amongst the people of God this morning, as far as I know. As far as I know. So this isn't meant to convey total silence. The opposite of this word in context is teaching within the gathered life of the church when men are present, verse 12. And Paul uses the same word at the end of verse 12. We're not to verse 12, I'm just stealing from it right now. That women are to remain quiet, he writes that at the end of verse 12. This means that the kind of quiet that Paul has in mind is not total silence, but the kind of peaceable quietness, the kind of submissive peacefulness that supports and yields to the authority of the men God has called to oversee the church. Quietness here means not speaking in a way that compromises that authority. Which is why Paul describes it in verse 11 as women learning, quote, quietly with all submissiveness. So there's a way to speak in the church that is quiet with all submissiveness. And there's a way to speak in the gathered life of the church which is in direct violation of this verse. That is undermining the authority of your husband, if you're married, and that is undermining the authority of the elders, starting fires, doctrinal fires, for the elders, or whatever the issues might be, division or whatever. So it's not about total silence. It might be worth noting at this point several instances within the Bible in which women do take on teaching roles in which they are very much not quiet. That is, they use their mouths, but at the same time, they are not upsetting the authority structures, and thus it is okay. And by the way, what I'm doing here before we get to verse 12 is affirming that I and folks like me do not understand Paul to be laying down a call for the absolute silence of women in the life of the church, nor laying down an absolute prohibition of all teaching by women in the life of the church. My hope then, as we arrive to verse 12, is that we will then land on it more softly, or that it will land more softly on us. So for example, Paul instructs the older women to, quote, teach what is good, and so, in that way, train the young women to love their husbands and children. That's in Titus 2, 3 and 4. So there is a vast role for women in teaching discipleship, in the role of teaching, or that is, discipleship in the church. And also, Paul commends the teaching that Eunice and Lois gave to their son, their young son and grandson, Timothy. Many of us take that to mean there is a crucial role for women in the discipleship and raising up of the children in families and church, and in the church. And Proverbs praises the ideal wife because she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And Paul also writes that members, presumably men and women, should be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a learning going on when we're singing to one another. And that's okay. That's good. It's encouraged. And then there is Priscilla, the woman at Aquila's side, correcting the man Apollos in Acts 18:26, sort of in a discipleship relationship. Man and wife helping a young man. She's opening her mouth and helping. So it is clear that Paul does not have total silence in mind for women in the life of the church, not even close. Nor does he have in mind a total prohibition on all forms of teaching by women in the life of the church. Not even close. And I'll have more to say on that in a couple weeks, I promise. Lord willing, of course. Now, having said that, let's move into verse 12, which is really the focus of the whole discussion, and see what Paul does have in mind in terms of restrictions upon the women within the life of the gathered church. There are restrictions, a key restriction, a very important restriction. Two, in fact. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. We might say men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he brings that quietness back in, that submissive quietness back in. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So what kind of teaching is prohibited? What kind of teaching is off limits to women in the church? There is a key here that unlocks Paul's meaning, and it is in the two things that Paul prohibits. The two things that Paul says that women can't do within the church. Number one, teach men. Number two, exercise authority over men. Now, we haven't unlocked it yet, but that's the key. What unlocks Paul's meaning is reading the rest of his teachings on the role of elders in the church. And when we do that, we find that Paul insists and instructs us that elders have two basic functions and responsibilities. One, they are to teach. And two, they are to govern. That matches exactly what Paul has just written in our 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. What he is withholding from women. But he doesn't say here that that is the role of elder. Where does he say that? Well, we'll see it in the very next chapter, in chapter 3, which immediately follows these words at the end of chapter 2. That's perhaps evidence enough. That is to say, as soon as Paul finishes explaining the restrictions upon women being that of teaching men and exercising authority over men, that is to say, the very responsibilities of elders, he directly moves to a discussion of selecting elders. But there is perhaps an even clearer place to see it, and still in the same letter, but later, in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he writes, "Let the elders who rule or govern or have authority well, let them who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching," those who are set aside for preaching and teaching. So we can see that in Paul's mind, and therefore in by God's design, because it's in God's word, elders have this twin function, which is right in our verse, described in the next chapter, referenced later in the letter, of governing or ruling or exercising authority and teaching. Or you might say, as I tend to say, on the one hand, guiding the church, and on the other hand, guarding the doctrine. And these are the responsibilities of the elders alone. And the role of the elder is for men only. We have work to do on why that is the case. And so Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:12, in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder in the church. And that is because elders are charged with the primary leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching of the church. Now, is that all there is to the argument? Well, certainly not. There's all of chapter 3, but we're not done here yet. We are only through verse 12. Paul has yet to ground his argument. He has yet to give reasons why women should not be allowed to function in these twin roles within the life of the church, should not be allowed to function as elders or function in elder-type authority and teaching roles as it relates to guiding the church and guarding the doctrine. Why is that, Paul? What are your reasons, Paul? They better be good ones, because we would all love to just leave it in the first century. It really is hard for us to maintain this stuff in 2014. The world hates us for this, Paul. And it's good. His reasons are tough. It will have to do this morning simply to read the verses, with a promise that we will spend the whole sermon on these three verses next Sunday. Let's read 13, 14, and 15. Say a couple sentences about it, and then we'll close. For, see, there's the ground. So why is this true? What are my reasons? Why can't women do this? Why is this reserved for men only? Why can't they function this way in the church? Why must they not teach and have authority in this way? For Adam, well, he leaps back before the fall. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. We'll get to that. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What a fascinating text. So Paul grounds his reasoning, his restrictions for women, his commands with regard to the ordering of church life in terms of how men and women are to relate to one another in God's good pre-fall creation. No sin yet for men and women. Therefore, as theologian Doug Moo has written, he writes, these restrictions on women in our text are permanent, authoritative for the church in all times and places and circumstances as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve. End quote. That's good and true. So we don't get to just say, oh, that's just in first century. So I'll do my best to unpack those verses next Sunday. So let me close. Remember now Paul's God-ordained, Holy Spirit-empowered, inspired purpose in writing these verses, even these hard ones. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. We want to be in God's wheelhouse. We want to submit to God's good design for us and what that means for our good, for our joy, for the health of our families, for the health of this church, for the church's mission, for her witness, for the good of this world, as we point to the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, the one who modeled perfect submission, submission to his Father in coming and dying and rising, to whom we are all submitted, we who are called by his name. Sacrificial headship, authority structures, joyful submission, these are not bad things. We need not bristle and kick. These are God's good designs, thought up by him within the counsel of the Trinity, before the fall, modeled in the plan of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be lived out in his creation, in the home, and in the church. We men and women, we are to take our places in the household of God, not because of differences in value or worth or dignity, but because of God's good design. This is the way that the Scriptures teach us to order the church. And God inspired the Scriptures, and God is good. So more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask your help for us to submit to it joyfully in our homes, in our hearts, and in this church, that you would be glorified in the way that we joyfully order our lives in a way that reflects your plan and your Son, your gospel. It's in your Son's name that we pray all things. Amen.